As we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, let's do a quick review of last week. Paul was in Athens and preached the gospel on Mars Hill. People mocked, and he left them to their own devices. He entered Corinth and began his ministry there. Corinth was an important city and very well traveled with a wide assortment of people. It was also a very wicked city, with many of the same vices that you would find in the largest cities of today. Paul started preaching the gospel, many believed, and the church at Corinth was founded. He was their primary teacher for 1.5 years before heading out on another one of his missionary journeys. Later on, he hears of many of the things going on in Corinth, and about 5 years later, writes them this letter that we study this week. He begins with his credentials and reminds them of who they are in Christ. So that brings us up today, and we really didn't get to cover the entire greeting from Paul. So let's finish up verse 3, which is Paul's benediction to the Corinthians. In verse 3, he says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This is one of Paul's common greetings, and it's used in Romans, Galatians, 1 Peter, 2 John, and in Revelation. In fact, Paul uses the term grace 5 more times just in this letter alone. This grace and peace are only available to believers. This grace from God through the work of Christ allows us to have peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, and peace in a tumultuous world, no matter the situations we find ourselves in. This peace from God through the work of Christ is not a worldly peace, but a supernatural one. Jesus tells us in John 14:26 that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So continuing on in verse 4, Paul continues, "I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul lets the Corinthian Christians know that he is personally thankful for the work of God in their lives. This grace that was given to them made the difference in their spiritual lives. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 through 10 tells us that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This grace was for their behalf, not Paul's. How many times do you think Paul prayed earnestly for this work of God in Corinth? And can you imagine Paul's joy when he thought of all the believers that God had called out of that wicked city of Corinth? Notice that Paul does not thank the Corinthian believers for believing or being smart enough to understand the gospel. Instead, he thanks God on their behalf. Salvation is truly the work of God, not the believer. We were all spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses before God looked down on us in time and dealt gracefully with us, his elect, and we were given faith to believe. Colossians 2:12 says it like this, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, Paul continues in verse 5 to tell them that they are enriched by God. And the word here means figuratively to make wealthy or rich. And the question that I would ask is, in what? And he answers that, in all utterance and knowledge. And the words here used for utterance and knowledge are logos, which is something said or a topic or a subject of discourse or reasoning, and gnosis, which is to know or the act of knowing, or by implication, knowledge or science. So what Paul is saying is that the Christian is made complete or wealthy in his need of speech and knowledge to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. I personally think of Colossians 3:16, which gives us not only another time when being wealthy or rich is mentioned, but also one of the purposes for which it is given. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." God has a reason for everything he does, whether he gives us his word, as mentioned in Colossians 3, spiritual knowledge, or the ability to speak in a coherent manner. Also consider the saints in Acts chapter 4 who prayed and asked for this gift of speech. Acts 4:29 says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, I do not think that this speech and knowledge meant that the Corinthians had some sort of special knowledge and discourse by which they could climb the ladder of personal achievement and rule the day at the Athenian Acropolis. I think that Paul is letting them know that in the service of God, they would be fully equipped to speak to any spiritual need and be able also to effectively communicate the gospel, not in some miraculous way, but that they would be able to relate the gospel to others in an understandable way. I think that they were equipped to be witnesses in a similar manner as when Christ told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, I don't think that all, or should I say any, living Christians have supernatural powers to speak and everyone listens. But I am saying that they had all the necessary tools of speech and knowledge given by God to edify their brothers and sisters in Christ and effectively communicate the gospel. Paul also repeats this to them again in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, I also find it interesting that Paul would bring this up, given some of his later comments on their practice of speaking in the church and how it was not being done correctly. But we'll save that for later lessons. Let's continue on in verse 6. "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no guilt, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now here Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that what God had done internally to them through the work of the Spirit, which redeemed them through the proclamation of the gospel, the testimony of Christ, it was easily personally verified by the gifts that he had given them and their change in desires. And the words translated here as "even as" could also just be rendered as "just as" or "according to." If there were any doubt in the minds of the Corinthians of the work of God in their lives, they could look back on what God had changed in their individual lives. No longer would they seek out the latest gossip or to hear some new thing. No longer would the desires of the flesh rule them. Yes, it is true that they were not yet completely delivered from all worldly desires, and neither are we, but their main thrust in life was different. The work of the gospel to deliver them from the power and bondage of sin was evident, as well as the gifts that he had given to them for his glory. The gifts of speech and knowledge would change the Corinthians' previous goals of appearing wise to men and instead be used to edify the church of God. This is something that Paul will instruct them in as we get into the later chapters. Their focus was also changed in that they no longer strove to lift themselves up, but Christ. They now had a desire to see Christ in his fullness, a desire to be completely and totally delivered from sin, a desire to be presented blameless before God. All these things were alien to them before the gospel took root in their hearts. Just as Paul instructed Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So, God began his work in the Corinthians, and they would have everything needed to live a complete life in Christ. Perfect? No, not yet. Eventually, yes. Just not in this life. Now, one important note. The work of God in their lives and ours was not limited by their own power to submit and be obedient, and I thank God for that. It would only be limited by God himself, who has no limits to his power. The work which had begun in them would be completed. The Corinthian believers, as will every believer in Christ, they will be presented at the close of time as complete, blameless. The keeping of them in Christ does not depend on their own power either. What a comfort to those who struggle with sin and desire to live godly but fall into sin time and time again. It is by God's hand that you are kept and not by your own. It is by his mercy and grace, not by your performance in the line of spiritual duty. This is a great comfort to those who have the desire to live a godly life. But this is also a warning to those who do not have any desire to follow Christ and walk in his commandments. For those whose desires remain untouched by the gospel, for those who have no spiritual want to stay away from sin, this is your wake-up call. The desire to live a godly life is not something that we search for in our innermost being, searching and searching until we find it. This desire to live a godly life comes from God himself. As we read in verse 9, God is faithful. And one thing that God does is keep his word. Just as God called the Corinthian believers into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, as joint heirs and as adopted sons, he will also call them and us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. The text is not going to hear, but we will read later Paul's exhortations to the Corinthians to live rightly, not for their salvation, but because of their salvation. And everyone who belongs to God will want to walk rightly. Romans 8 teaches us a very important lesson concerning our walk in Christ. Romans 8:28 is familiar to most. But let's read on. Let's start with Romans 8:29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Thanks be to God, who not only foreknew and called us to be his own, but to conform us to the image of Christ. The good news is that his work does not end with our effectual call and gift of repentance, but continues on until we are eventually glorified. Now, beginning with verse 10, Paul gets into the corrective part of his epistle. And the first thing that Paul addresses is the divisions that were active in the church. Verse 10 continues, Now beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together, in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here he starts off verse 10 by saying that he beseeches them. You know, since Paul was an apostle and had the authority, why didn't he just command them and get it over with? What is beseech anyway? You know, some other translations use words such as beg or call or exhort. Now, I think that Paul does not flex his apostolic muscles and strong arm the Corinthians to obey him just because. Instead, he asks them to do it for the sake or the name of Jesus Christ. What we read in James 4 explains where these unlawful divisions and strife comes, that where they come from. They come from the heart. James 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members. Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In verse 10, Paul is not talking here of lawful divisions, but those in the church caused by people's sinful lusts and pride. Paul exhorts or begs them to instead to speak the same thing and not be divided. You know, if we were to show this passage to someone instead of read it to them, we could take a cloth and just rip it in half. You know, we could then repair the cloth and show that the rip or tear was a bad thing and damage the cloth for its intended use. Scripture is full of instructions about our unity in Christ, and we are to be of the same mind and same judgment. Consider the following passages. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:1-2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You know, the worst part is that the divisions were not even doctrinal, with maybe the exception of those who claim to be of Christ only, which we'll deal with in a later study. You know, this is akin to saying that you will listen to what the pastor has to say, but not Jim, or that Phil is the one who has the answers, but that Roger's in the dark. To make these kinds of divisions or schisms in the church over personalities or teaching styles is not right and causes only dishonor to the name of Christ. You know, it's one thing to appreciate one teaching style over another, or even to prefer one teacher over another. But it is not okay to be contentious about it and cause discord in the church. We are to have unity in Christ and display to the watching world our love for and to the brethren. Our unity and love for the brethren is so important that it is listed as one mark of a true believer. 1 John 3:14 says it this way: we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 11, let's continue. For it hath been declared of me, of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Chloe was apparently well known, and most commentators think that she was either a resident of Corinth or maybe Ephesus and had visited the church, maybe even with her family. The issue was the contentions or the fighting. And I would hope that Bridwell Heights is never known as the fighting church or the first church of the strife. You know, Romans 12:18 tells us that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now here Romans is talking about those outside the church that were to live peaceably with all men. How much more should we get along inside the church? The Corinthians were not living out a good witness to those in the city, or really even those who were in the church. And such divisions ought not to be. If you take a second, look to your right, and then look to your left, and notice the people in the pews. Really notice them and make eye contact. These people are your brothers and sisters. They are your kinfolk. We are closer to our brothers and sisters in church, or should I say our brothers and sisters in Christ, than we are to our own blood relatives. These people will be with you for an eternity. So, I say enjoy them now, or else you might have to hide for them for an eternity. We'll continue next week. Stay tuned.